Well, last month, a Redditor stirred up some controversy after receiving, of all things, a new set of flatware from Oneida. Many of you are familiar with the Oneida company. Oneida has been the most dominant flatware brand in America, and chances are you have some of their forks and spoons in your silverware drawer. But this Redditor was appalled that each piece of Oneida flatware came wrapped in its own individual plastic, because he is a conservationist, and that's wasteful. Well, perhaps. But once we learn the controversial history of Oneida Limited, the excessive packaging will be the least of our concerns. Plus, this story is the perfect setup for our scripture passage, so bear with me. The first half of the 19th century was a strange era in America. Life was very hard. Farm work was unpredictable and backbreaking. Factory work was tedious and demoralizing. And coal mining was practically a death sentence. So many Americans yearned for a better life. There had to be something better than just surviving. There had to be something more to life than working 14 hours a day, 6 days a week. And that's why utopian communal societies sprang up all over the United States at this time. If people with high ideals worked together for the common good, then everyone would benefit. And one such utopian idealist to emerge from this area was a radical preacher named John Humphrey Noyes. In 1831, when Noyes was 20 years old, he was converted at a revival meeting led by the great Charles Finney. And Noyes was determined to become the perfect man and help usher in a new and glorious Christian society. Christian perfectionism was popular at this time. Some folks believed that they could live sin-free in this life. And if enough perfect Christians lived together in a community, then they could create a perfect society. Good luck with that. Already you can see this is not going to end well. But in 1848, Noyes and dozens of his followers settled on a donated plot in Oneida, New York, and built a common house to live in. They engaged in several successful businesses, including a lucrative flatware trade. And Noyes organized his followers into an idealized communal structure that set out to eliminate selfishness and individualism and instead pursue the common good. In other words, it would be a grand experiment in utopian Christian perfectionism. I don't know about you, but I'm not perfect. And so we'll see how this goes. And so these were the values of the Oneida community. First of all, as with all utopian societies, communal ownership was key. Everyone renounced private wealth, all property was held in common, and work and profits were shared by everybody. Everyone worked as much as they were able and received as much as they needed. Okay, so far so good. But for this to work, the residents needed to pursue moral perfectionism, which was another value of the Oneida community, because if people started getting selfish and lazy, then the whole thing would fall apart. So to prevent that, Noyes introduced a practice called mutual criticism. Members regularly got together to openly criticize and critique the character and behavior of others in the community. You know, that guy's not working hard enough. That guy's taking too much. I'll let your imagination figure out how that went. But the intent was to hold one another accountable for the good of the community and to promote spiritual growth and humility, which were two other important values at Oneida. And finally, what can be more selfish than settling down with your own wife and having your own children? Because we share everything around here. And that's when things got weird. Noyes promoted something called complex marriage. You see, if my wife is prettier than your wife, then you might get jealous. And not only that, but it's also selfish for two people to exclusively direct their love to one another over the rest of the community. So in the Oneida community, no one belonged to anyone else. Okay, so everyone was married to everyone else. What could possibly go wrong? So things got really weird really quickly in the Oneida community. Rather than dispelling jealousy, open relationships fueled it because humans naturally long to have exclusive romantic relationships. But when people in the community naturally started to pair off, Noyes and the other leaders would step in and forbid it. In the same vein, it was seen as selfish to love your children more than other children in the community. So children did not live with their parents. They were raised communally. And not surprisingly, the parents started resenting the fact that they couldn't have a closer relationship with their own children. But that parental longing was treated as a moral flaw, and it was dealt with during the mutual criticism assemblies. But rather than facilitating individual growth, these sessions were used as bludgeons to keep people in line with the vision of the community at all cost. Everything was sacrificed for the grand vision of the Oneida community. And quite frankly, people got tired of it. They wanted to get married. They wanted to raise their own kids. And they stopped buying into the notion that it was somehow selfish to want your own house and be in charge of your own decisions. But most of all, they got sick of all the phony perfectionism. They knew each other's flaws. Ain't nobody perfect. And when John Humphrey Noyes fled to Canada to avoid criminal charges, well, then the whole thing fell apart. As it turns out, there were some deeply unsavory practices within the Oneida community which were far from the utopian ideal it claimed. And many members distanced themselves from Oneida after Noyes skipped town, and they entered into traditional marriage and family relationships. But not all was lost at Oneida. Some of them reorganized the flatware business into a more traditional joint stock company. Without all the moralistic baggage, the Oneida company flourished, and it has grown into the flatware company that you know today. So think about that little yarn the next time you set your supper table. As it turned out, the Oneida community is little better than a cult. John Humphrey Noyes was a charismatic leader with a grand, epic vision. He wanted to create a perfect community that would help usher in a Christian millennium. And he was so committed to that vision that he was willing to neglect, sacrifice, and abuse his followers along the way. You see, when the movement becomes more important than the people, then failure is just around the corner. Because no movement, no matter how noble, can survive without the people championing it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was acutely aware of this. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor living in Germany during the Nazis' rise to power. And he ran an underground seminary in the 1930s that was kept secret from the Nazis, where the seminarians lived together, and they ate together, and they worked together, and they studied together. But in no way was Bonhoeffer under the impression that his little community was a utopia. And reflecting on his time in this little community before the Gestapo shut it down, he wrote this famous line from his book, Life Together. He wrote, "He who loves the dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter." And that's exactly what happened to the Oneida community. In the end, the slavish devotion to the vision destroyed the people, along with their other weird rules. So with this quote, Bonhoeffer finally put to paper what I've instinctively believed all along. When the vision for the church loses sight of the people of the church, then the whole community suffers. And as the Israelites in today's passage that we're going to look at illustrate, when we broaden our tunnel vision in order to thrive as a community and as a church and individuals, amazing things will happen. Because we can't sacrifice what's real right in front of us for some hazy ideal that may or may not materialize down the road. You are more important than any vision. And so I'm going to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn it to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 9. And if you don't have one, no problem. You're welcome to take out one of ours in the shelf in the pew in front of you. Pull that Bible out and turn to page 656. Page 656, you'll find Jeremiah 29. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin, and you will find the chapter. This is the first Sunday of 2026. Therefore, I am legally obligated to give a compulsory sermon on our church's vision for the new year, because that's what every church does. But there's nothing I hate more than vision casting sermons. So what am I going to do? Vision casting sermons are boring, they're self-aggrandizing, they make promises they can't possibly keep, and everyone leaves feeling guilty and stressed and tired. But that's not how we do it here. Now, I've got no problems with planning, mind you, and I got no problems with dreaming. But I'm of the unorthodox and unpopular opinion that vision planning is not as helpful for churches as everyone seems to think that it is. Because vision planning can quickly turn into tunnel vision as we lose sight of the beauty all around us. And as we'll see in today's passage, I think I'm on solid ground with God on this one. So let's look at Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament wrote this in chapter 29, starting in verse 4. He said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus the God of hosts, the God of Israel, says, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." Now, it's very important for me to give you some historical context for this little prophecy. The message was written by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. From time to time, God would send his prophets to his people, the Israelites, to pass on important messages to them. And at this time in history, the Jewish people really needed to hear from God, because the Israelites had been conquered and taken captive into the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. The Babylonian army ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the people captive. Why? Because the Israelites had been imploding for a long time. Their society was collapsing from within due to their just some incredibly evil practices. And when the Babylonians took over, the Israelites lost their homes. They lost their place of worship, and they were living in a strange land with a strange language and a strange religion. So they really needed to get some encouragement from God. And God sent them a prophet named Jeremiah that we just read about. And this was his message. God didn't want the Israelites to listen to the so-called prophets who were trying to sell them some grand vision for Israel's future. God didn't want them to listen to those dreamers who were promising Israel an immediate return to glory and independence, because they were telling the Israelites, hey, don't get too comfortable in Babylon. Don't settle down. You know, they were not to rest, they were not to work, they were not to enjoy their time there, because it wouldn't be long until God would defeat their enemies and take them all back home. But God did not send those prophets to give that message. Their vision for the immediate future was not God's vision, it was their own. Now, sure, what they said sounded compelling. Everyone got excited. We're going to be home again. We're going to be free. But these prophets were just telling the people what they wanted to hear. They didn't have the people's best interest in mind. Now, sure, God would eventually lead his people back to the land of Israel. History tells us that 70 years later, after their initial exile, the Israelites would once again win favor with their captors and be allowed to return and settle in Jerusalem. But these prophets here, they had tunnel vision. The possibility of returning home someday was all they could see in the future. And they failed to notice the people who were hurting and needing their help right in front of them right now. They failed to provide for their needs. They failed to guide and shepherd and encourage them, which was their most important job. And instead, they pursued their vision for what would happen 70 years in the future at the expense of the present reality the people were facing. But look at the real message that God had for them through the prophet Jeremiah in today's passage. He said, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Rather than holding out for some hazy vision of a perfect tomorrow, they were to put down roots right then and there and make the best of their current reality. And then he said this, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. They were not to sacrifice the present needs of their people at the altar of their vision for the future. They were to help their sons and daughters get married and start families in Babylon. You see, the safe bet would have been to wait for better times to start a family. But God didn't want them to wait to start a family. Right now is a good time to start a family. And folks, there's a movement today calling for people not to have children because the world seems so bad right now. What responsible person would want to bring a child into this cruel world? Or what responsible person could afford to bring a child into this financially unstable environment? And now some folks can't have children, and that's a tough situation if they want them. And other folks simply decide to not have children for other reasons, and that's fine too. But just don't allow the state of our world to have any say if you have children or not. Because the world has always been a difficult place to live, and it always will be. But if you broaden your vision, you'll see that this time in history is actually pretty good. For some, children aren't possible. It's not their calling, and Scripture honors that. But don't let fear dictate your decisions in these matters. And finally, Jeremiah told the people this: seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God didn't want them to neglect the opportunity to bless their godless neighbors. Loving those lost people right now was more important than living out their glorious vision for the future. Because you know what? I don't know any future people, but I know a lot of real people right now. So on whom am I focusing? To put it in the vernacular of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Israelites love their vision for what their community could be someday in the future more than they love the real community they were experiencing in the present. It was a classic case of tunnel vision, but it was not God's vision. And that's our main point from today's passage. If you want to write it down, the main points in your bulletin: an ordinary today beats an imaginary tomorrow every single time. This ordinary right now, ordinary today, beats some imaginary tomorrow every single time. One time, Jesus' disciples were hungry, and so they were walking through the part of a farmer's field. The New Testament talks about this, that was left unharvested for poor people and travelers to come and get food. And they plucked the grain and they started eating it. But it was the Sabbath. And according to the high-minded Sabbath rules, no one was supposed to harvest or do any work on the Sabbath. So the religious elite came to Jesus and pointed that out. Well, the disciples are technically harvesting grain on the Sabbath and therefore violating the religious law. And here was Jesus' response to them in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, people trump rules every time. People, real people, trump high-minded ideals every single time. Relieving ordinary hunger today beats the hypothetical concept of a world without hunger in the future. Likewise, the people of the Oneida community were more important than the dream of the Oneida community. What's the point otherwise, right? If the vision was to make life better for them, then how do you advance that dream by making their life worse? Furthermore, the real people in exile in Babylon in our passage today were more important than the ideal of freedom in Jerusalem. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So let me show you a way that maybe the imaginary tomorrow sometimes hurts the real ordinary people of today. And this is kind of just from my past. When I was a kid, our state that I lived in instituted mandatory emissions checks for cars in our particular county. And the goal was a noble one. The state wanted less pollution in the air. Who can argue with that? And so once a year, you had to go to a government-approved emissions checkpoint and cross your fingers that your car passed. Well, guess which cars always failed their emissions checks? Old cars. And who drives old cars? Poor people. We drove old cars. And folks, it was absolutely crippling to people. Everyone hated it because poor people couldn't afford to make the modifications and repairs to their cars in order to meet the stringent emission standards. So most people were embittered by the emissions checks, and eventually the state dropped them. Now, I don't make political points. That's not the point. The point is, it illustrates this point. The vision for a hypothetically cleaner tomorrow ended up hindering the actual people living today. You know, so you got to balance it somehow, right? So people want clean water and clean air and natural habitats, wonderful. But they also want to be able to get to work and put food on their table for their families. So it's easy to support a vision when you can afford it, but what good is the dream of a better tomorrow if we hurt people in the process today? So we've got to balance it. We can't neglect one in the noble pursuit of the other. We can't neglect the people now, even in a very noble pursuit of something in the future. We got to honor both. And so think ahead, dream big dreams, and if necessary, make sacrifices for the chance of having a better tomorrow. That's why we, you know, try to save for retirement or save for college. But remember in those noble future pursuits, today is the only thing that's guaranteed. And what's the point of permanently crippling yourself today for some ideal that may or may not be achievable tomorrow? But our main concern here isn't policy or financial planning. Those are just examples. Our concern here is the church. Our concern is the community surrounding this church, these wonderful people who live in our neighborhoods. And our concern is the individuals making up this church. And church leaders are expected to cast a vision for the future at the beginning of every year. And so what do we want this place to look like at the end of 2026? What do we want this community to look like 10 years from now? And most importantly, what's our strategy for getting there? But this is where we get into trouble, because I've known some big talking pastors in my life. And during job interviews, they present a glorious 5 to 10 year plan. But sometimes they write checks they can't cash, metaphorically speaking. They make promises they can't keep, and when reality catches up in a few years, they move on to the next church, and they sell the same line, and they always end up blaming the people, by the way. Well, those people just weren't ready for the vision I had for them. No, those people are the vision. They're the ones you're supposed to be shepherding. They are more important than any plan or strategy, because they are the ones you need to realize your vision. So you better take care of them. So these big talkers, they might be great people, but their love for the vision of the church trump their love for the people of the church. And I've seen this over and over and over again. Or they get run out of town by the church in a few years because their rigid ideals hurt the people in the process. You see, great leaders, they inspire people to make sacrifice, for sure. They push people beyond what they thought they could ever accomplish. But if a leader kills the people in the process, then what's the point? If a coach works his players to absolute exhaustion and injury during practice, then how can he expect to win any games? I want you to look at the rest of Bonhoeffer's quote from Life Together. He said this: God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of a Christian with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. Now, that's pretty harsh. That's an extreme position. I probably wouldn't have put it that way. I think he's taken it a little far, but there's truth here. We need to beware of uncompromising idealism. Have high ideals, but love the reality you are in. Because, folks, no church can ever match impossibly high ideals. We need to be aware of unrelenting expectations and imposing those expectations without mercy on everyone else. Expect great things from people, but don't kill the people in the process, because you'll end up with nothing but bitter, jaded pessimism. In the church world, we call these uncompromising idealists, we call them the easily disappointed. They are constantly disappointed when the church fails to meet their lofty expectations. So every few years, they jump ship to another church, and they get disappointed all over again, and it's hard on them. They don't settle down. They don't build long-term relationships. They don't grow. Folks, give me enough time, and I'll disappoint you. But if you don't give up on me, I won't give up on you. Moderate expectations and have mercy on people. So I've kind of given you the anti-vision. But I don't want to leave you at that, because there's a place for vision in the church and in the community and in our individual lives. Idealists will always be welcome here. We need them. We need people to push us. Okay? But how do we do vision well? How can we be an idealist without tunnel vision? How can we give ourselves the best chance of having a great future without blowing past our very tangible presence? Well, for starters, let's stop sacrificing one for the other. And that's our application from today's passage. If it's in your bulletin, if you want to write it down, the application is, dream of the ideal, but love what is real. Okay? If you're a dreamer, if you're an idealist, awesome. All right? Dream of the ideal, but don't forget to love what is real right in front of you. Don't love what's in the future. That's not real. Love what is now. Dream of what's going to happen then. We go back to this passage quite often from the Apostle James, but it's such a great passage. James writes in chapter 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." So I hope sincerely that your future is full of profitability. But you can't fail to do the right things right now in pursuit of a chance at a profitable future. A vision for the church without concern for the church, it's boasting and it's arrogance. So I'm not big on like sitting here and just telling you my dreams for the church, okay? Because who cares about that? And I don't dwell on the past, as great as the past is, nor do I glorify the future as great as I want that to be. And I don't have a five-step plan for growing this church to 300 people five years from now. That's not how my brain works. It's exhausting. It gets depressing. It breeds discontent and disappointment. Instead, I try to love the reality we are in right now. Today, right now, I want to make this church the very best it can be. Loving people right now guarantees to make this church better in the future. Blessing our neighbors right now will make a better neighborhood for the future. But that doesn't preclude us from making sacrifices today for the chance of having an even better tomorrow. These past couple years, as you know, we've worked really hard to make some much-needed changes to our bylaws and our church governance. And the transition has taken many, many hours of planning. These last 2 years would have been just much easier if we just let things cruise. But we didn't want to wait until there was some emergency to make good changes. We wanted to make the changes while we were healthy. And so we simplified our bylaws to become more nimble and more efficient. But here's the key. We didn't sacrifice anyone in the process. We didn't brush off concerns or offend people, at least to the best of our ability. We weren't perfect, but we didn't sacrifice our current real people for some hypothetical people of the future, okay? In fact, if we're doing our jobs right, hopefully you haven't felt the changes too much as we fully transferred over at the first of the year. But trust me, people are working hard to make things work smoothly. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to love what's real right now as we make changes that might hurt, might be hard, but we love what's real as we strive for the ideal. And so we want to focus on taking the next right step that God puts in front of us. And it's okay for God's path to meander. If we miss it a little bit, that's okay. If God gives us an opportunity, for instance, to have a presence at Weeks Middle School, like we have at Howe Elementary School, if he gives us an opportunity to have a presence at Brody or at Lincoln in the coming months and years, then we're going to take it. We're going to take the next step. We're not going to worry about what that's going to look like 5 years from now. You know, I don't have tons of goals for 5 years from now, but I do have a lot of goals for right now. If we love people right now, we'll be the best kind of people to do something awesome later. If we spend our money generously and wisely now, then we'll put ourselves in the best financial situation later. If we show kindness to the neighborhood now, it will set us up for the best relationship later. But when I judge the reality of this day, okay, listen to what I'm saying here. If I judge the reality of this day in the context of some idealized tomorrow, then how can I ever be content? Does that make sense? If we love the version, for instance, just in your marriage, if we love the versions of what our husbands and wives could eventually be, maybe, and not the version they are right now, how can we ever be happy? If you nag someone to death to try to make them better, but destroy them in the process, then how will you ever get what you want? Is the winner of a nuclear war really a winner? Do you want to rule over the ashes of your life? So here's my vision for the church this year. Love one another. Build up one another so much that people become the best versions of themselves. Because those are the kinds of people who will put us in the best position to have a great church later. Bear with one another's weaknesses while demonstrating the best possible version of who they could be. Don't try to defeat people in our neighborhood. Try to win them over. Because the best way to grow a church is to love your current people so well that they never want to leave. And rather than trying to discern what God will have us do way down the road and worrying about that, just try to discern what God wants you to do right now. Just focus on making the next good decision in your life. And love the reality you are experiencing right now. If you're new today and you would love to be a part of something like that, we warmly welcome you to join us. You will never be sacrificed for the vision or the mission because you are the vision and the mission. People are what's most important. So that's our vision for 2026. So stop staring down the tunnel. And this goes for your true for your own life or and your own business, whatever. Stop staring down the tunnel and start looking around you. Never stop dreaming of that ideal. That's good. But don't fail to love what's real right in front of you. Because the beauty of an ordinary but real today is better than a perfect but imaginary tomorrow. So that's our vision. But what's our next sermon series? Well, have you ever scrolled through your favorite social media platform and asked yourself, is that what their lives are really like? There's humble bragging, there's attention seeking, photo filtering, video editing. It's basically a highlight reel of someone's otherwise ordinary life. Well, the Bible's not like that. The Bible's very unfiltered. It's unedited. And if the Bible had pictures, they'd probably be unflattering. But Hebrews 11 is the exception. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 is basically a highlight reel for the heroes of the Old Testament, people like Abraham, Sarah, Samson, and David. And so we get short, flattering excerpts of their lives. This chapter is kind of like the TikTok of Scripture. And just like TikTok, it leaves out everything that didn't make the cut. But we know there's more to it, right? We know there's more to their lives than just the snippets of these Old Testament characters. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, for the next several weeks, we're going to peel back the veneer on the lives of these great heroes of the Old Testament. And we're going to find that, like us, they're not quite the heroes we sometimes make them out to be, but they're still awesome. Not because of the highlight reel in their lives, but because of their faith. And so we're going to go through Hebrews chapter 11 for for the next several weeks. And so I'm going to encourage you this week to read Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4. And you bring a friend next Sunday as we're going to kick off our winter series of messages entitled Almost Heroes, Stumbling Through Hebrews 11 by looking first at Adam's son named Abel. And I think it's going to make you feel really good and you're going to be really encouraged by it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what we have laid out in front of us. It's going to be a great year. I really believe that. It's going to be an amazing year. And so, Lord, I just pray for our folks here and all of us. Lord, I know we got the idealists and the dreamers here, and that's awesome. I pray we could be more like those people. And Lord, I also pray that as we dream about the ideal, we never stop loving what's real right in front of us. We would never sacrifice people for some vision or mission because the people are the whole point. The people here and those people we love out there in the world, in our neighborhood that don't know you yet, don't know the Jesus life. So, Lord, I really pray if this year we would just take a breath, we would look around us, that we would embrace what we have. Even though it's imperfect and it's far from the ideal, we would embrace what we have right now and make it the best right now we possibly can. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.